friend is Laura Udy, because when we got started, we got our schedules all fixed, and then lo and behold, someone had a conflict. So who changed places with them? Laura Udy. And then a few weeks ago, the person that was supposed to speak tonight said, I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be out of town. Who switched with them? Laura Udy. We thank you so much, Laura. Stars in your crown. I hope you were here last week because Kristen Ward did a marvelous job at providing spiritual insights and Christ-like strategies for reacting with grace, especially when grace is under fire, so that relationships are impacted in a positive way. Tonight, Laura Udy will be speaking about what happens when we truly live out the message. Sometimes lives speak louder than words. And so I'm going to turn it over to Laura Udy, who's going to talk about the message lived.
Thank you for so much for having me speak here in ladies' class tonight. It's a privilege and honor to share my thoughts and feelings concerning the topic of peace in an angry world, the message lived. I have a feeling that unlike teaching in Journeyland, there will be less interrupting during this lesson. But unfortunately for me, that means that I'm going to have to fill more time. Some of you don't know me, so for those of you who don't know me, my main job these days is to take care of my family as a stay-at-home mom. I enjoy spending my time being involved in many of the wonderful ladies' activities here at Memorial Road, volunteering at my kids' school, teaching Bible class in Journeyland on Wednesday nights, traveling, gardening, and being with my family, and of course, shopping and TV. I grew up in Texas and went to school at Oklahoma Christian University, graduating with a degree in accounting. I also just celebrated my 13th wedding anniversary, which has served for me as a reminder of how blessed I am to be part of such a wonderful, close-knit family that includes my husband, my three sons, my mother, and my in-laws, who all live in Edmond and attend Memorial Road. So let's talk about anger. That's the subject of our series. I think it's obvious based on the discussions that have already happened, and I wasn't here for all of them, but it's obvious that we live in an angry world. We see results of it all around us. As we're driving on the road, in the news, sometimes even in the grocery store, on the television, and of course in our social media, in our political and social rhetoric. Sometimes the anger we observe is overt, it's aggressive, but at other times it's passive and provoking. But no matter what form anger takes in each of our lives, it's almost always pulling us away from God. As James 1, 19 and 20 says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Preparing for this topic, I've really noticed that there is a lot more to the reaction of anger than what appears to be on the surface. I label it a reaction because it is a response to something else. Something hiding under that surface that many of us work so hard to smooth over. We often treat our reactions like medical symptoms that can be forgotten or delayed with the right kind of medicine or advice. Take two deep breaths, process it, and call a friend in the morning. We treat our anger with a Band-Aid when we should be trying to find the disease that's at work in our heart causing our symptoms. I want to share an area of my life that I truly believe I had my anger and my angry thoughts under control until I started preparing for this lesson. It's interesting how preparing to teach a lesson is always an eye-opening experience, whether it's for adults or children. And while preparing for this lesson, I've learned that the area of my life that causes me the most anger is driving. And I believe it or not, I actually thought that I was doing a pretty good job at this. pushing my anger away while I was in the car. But then I realized that I was having a lot of thoughts. So many thoughts are constantly racing through my mind while I'm driving. Thoughts of impatience, thoughts of judgment, thoughts of disgust, and I'm going to share a few with you. Going to be very vulnerable here. Hopefully you're not too judgmental. Why is everyone else driving so slow? Don't they have somewhere to be? I have somewhere to be. I don't know about that guy, but I have business to take care of. Move out of the way, people. And sometimes it's the opposite. Why is everyone in such a hurry? I'm just trying to relax with the windows down, trying to take in the cool fall breeze. And this dude has to be all up on my bumper. Why don't they just use their turn signal? I can't read your mind. If you're gonna park in two spaces, at least park out in the boonies so it doesn't inconvenience everyone else. I try really hard not to say these things out loud because most of the time, my children are in the car with me. And, you know, that'll hold you accountable. Obviously, they are not loving thoughts. But what I've noticed is that just suppressing my impulses hasn't taken my anger away. Because I'm still thinking those negative thoughts in my head, and eventually they seep out when I'm not at 100%, which is most of the time. If I haven't had my coffee, or I haven't had enough sleep, or if I'm just generally having a stressful day, which is most days. And as Christians, we may think we have overcome anger through self-control while we're still harboring those thoughts during our day-to-day routines or hiding them deep down in our hearts and not speaking of them. So what can we do to truly solve this flaw in our humanity? As Christians, we're called to reach beyond our basic human instincts and reflect a higher power. But how can we do this if we don't look deeply into our hearts and discover what is pulling us toward our anger and away from Christ? It's not just enough to avoid becoming angry. We have to find the root causes and then replace them with characteristics that can grow deep down in us and replace our anger with kindness and compassion. Tonight, I'd like to discuss three areas that may be at the root of our anger. But this is not a how-to lesson. There really isn't enough time for it. I'm not a psychologist, and I certainly don't have all the answers. Instead, I'm hoping that we can explore our hearts openly and turn to the teachings of Jesus for our answers. If we are to be the message today, we must examine how Jesus dealt with these deep human temptations, but living that out is going to look different for each one of us. And it's a process, not a simple answer. In the three areas we discussed tonight, I will be talking about a root cause of anger and how we can turn that human inclination inside out and use it as an opportunity to learn about how Jesus dealt with or viewed some of these root issues. The first one we're going to talk about is control versus trust. As humans, we want to try to control things that are within our domain. It's a natural part of who we are and who God designed us to be. After all, as we see in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, God designed Adam and Eve and told them to rule over the earth and the animals. Generally, in our society, it's thought of as a good thing to be super organized and decisive. Those are valuable tools, and people want those in an effective, fast-paced world. But is it possible we've taken some of our controlling tendencies too far? According to Psychology Today, control freaks, their label, not mine, come in two basic flavors, with many of them showing signs of both. One type has a pervading, unconscious fear of loss of control. They get anxious and reactive in situations that are confused or unpredictable. They have a low tolerance for ambiguity. The other type is motivated by unconscious power needs. They've almost become addicted to the feelings of proving themselves, being in charge, and getting their way. In other words, some control freaks are driven to control their environments, and some are driven to control people, and yet some crave both. We're going to take a little quiz now this little quiz, though not scientifically perfect and probably not psychologically complete, can give you a quick perspective of your own control-seeking tendencies. For each question, there's a 5-point scale to show how accurately you think about the statements described. Use one for rarely, rarely or never, two for seldom, three for sometimes, four often, and five very often. At the end, we'll add up all of the scores for the 10 questions and consult the interpretation scale. Take note that the even-numbered questions indicate personal control, like control of your environment, and the odd-numbered ones indicate control over others. Is everybody ready? Have pencils and paper and everything? Okay. Be as honest as you can, and as you answer each question, imagine that someone you know well is looking over your shoulder. Do you think that they would say the same thing as what you're putting down? Would they agree with your self-perception? And then the other thing is, don't do the test for someone else. Like, don't put your husband's column next to yours, right? Okay. The control freak quiz. Number one, do you help other people drive? Tell them what route to take, when to turn, where to park. Remind them that the traffic light has changed. Number two, do you devote a lot of attention and energy to keeping your personal environment organized? Remember, the scale does not go past 5. You cannot put 15. Do you give people a lot of shoulds and oughts, unsolicited advice, suggestions, and constructive criticism? Yes, I think so. Do you have lots of personal rules, routines, rituals, and ceremonies? Are you the one who takes over and orders other people around when the situation seems confused? Do you dislike depending on others, accepting help from them, or allowing them to do things for you? Do you insist on being right, having things done your way, or having the final word? Do you overplan simple activities? I'm thinking of a recent vacation that I took. Do you find it difficult to admit making mistakes, being wrong or misinformed about something, or acknowledging that you've changed your mind? Do you become angry, irritable, or anxious when someone or something makes you late, when things don't start on time, or things don't go according to plan? Did I go too fast through the first ones? Do I need to go back at all? Okay. All right, so I'm going to give you a moment to add up your scores, and then I'll go on to the interpretation scale. All right, so let's interpret your score. 41 to 50, yep, you're a control freak. Their label, not mine. 31 through 40, you probably have some control issues, and they may be affecting your relationships. 21 through 30, you can live and let live. And 10 through 20, are you being honest? Okay. So I think taking that simple little quiz, oh, here, I'll leave it on there, was pretty eye-opening for me. I will reveal to you that my score, just taking it really quickly, was 34, with most of my points in the area of controlling my environment. Would we like to do a show of hands for each category? Okay. Now, let's go back to the original design of us wanting to desire control. We know the original design for controlling our domain was to be in concert and relationship with God. But far too often we take the reins from Him, abandoning our relationship for the illusion of power. Then when we don't get the results we want, we get angry and frustrated. When we examine the example Jesus has given us concerning control, we see that He ultimately gives His full trust to God. He gives the reins of His spiritual and physical life to God. Jesus is our example of how Adam and Eve were supposed to be working in perfect concert with the Lord before the fall. There are so many examples of Jesus doing this. He resigns His heavenly dwelling and takes the form of a human. He has full power and authority over nature and only chooses to use His power to help point others to God. He submits His body to God's ultimate plan and is cut off from God in death. We can't even fathom the kind of trust that would be required to do this, I don't believe. I can't even trust God to get me and the kids to school on time without getting mad at all of God's children. I mean, I'm not very nice sometimes in the car. Can you imagine someone like me in the driver's seat with the full authority of Jesus Christ? I mean, I think I might be turning my car into a hovercraft, changing the lights all to green just so I could get to where I needed to go. But I think it's important to realize that control is an illusion. And trust is the only way to squash our controlling tendencies. But more importantly, if we don't act like we trust God's authority and control of our life, we can't provide that hope and joy to the outside world. We can't attract others to Christ if we don't trust God's authority over us. Let's move on to status versus humility. I'm sure you've noticed that the whole rest of the world is on a hamster wheel. I have. What I mean by this is that it seems like everyone is running here and there, getting lots of things done, accumulating lots of stuff, and of course, don't forget, they are documenting it along the way, because that's important. I honestly don't know how people have time to do all of the things that they're appearing to do so well. It sounds tiring to me, honestly. The striving for status is the root of all of this toil. But I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. I don't really care about stuff. I don't really care about accomplishments, really. I don't. Well, that might be true. But let's examine our motives more deeply. I will use myself as an example. In the introduction, I said that, first of all, that I was a mom. There are lots of other labels that I use to describe myself. But that's the one that usually comes first, especially at this point in my life. That seems pretty harmless, right? It's a good thing to be a mom. I think there is truth, however, in how we describe ourselves and what we're putting first in our lives. There isn't anything wrong with being a mom unless that is where you place most of your value. There isn't anything wrong with being a leader unless that's where you place most of your value. There isn't anything wrong with being educated or smart, a fabulous cook, rich, athletic, successful, skinny, or beautiful, unless that is where you place most of your value. I think there's a few more areas that we may struggle with that aren't as obvious. What if you're the mother or the wife of someone successful? Could that be a stumbling block as well? And then one that is really hidden, I think, is if we place our value in our religiousness. I'm thinking as an example of the Pharisees or the rich young ruler, we're checking off a lot of boxes and we're doing the right things, but the relationship with God is lacking. So what's the real problem? Well, we can't take our worldly status to the grave with us. I know that seems really obvious, but do our actions truly reflect those beliefs? I don't think that means that we're to be neglecting our responsibilities or our gifts, as long as God is priority number one. But in order for us to put him first, our ego must submit our position in the relationship with God. This is where humility comes in. All of the gifts and characteristics that we possess are from the Lord and truly belong to him. My brain is on rental from the Lord. My body is on rental from the Lord. My money, my clothing, my family, my friends, my time, and all my worldly possessions are just on loan. There's absolutely nothing we can accomplish or do in this life that's going to last eternally apart from God. Because in reality, each child of God has their true value only in relationship with him. So when we elevate ourselves through status and pride, we tend to think of ourselves as better than others. We compare and contrast. That is what status is. If there's no comparison, there is no status. We have to have a ruler and a measuring tape to quantify our worth when we rely on our status for value. How can we show love to those completely different from ourselves when we're constantly carrying around a measuring stick and symbolically whacking other people with it? Instead of comparing and contrasting, we should be trying to see people as God sees them. One of my favorite songs is "Give Me Your Eyes," sung by Brandon Heath and co-written by Jason Ingram. It was written in 2008, more than 10 years ago, and I still remember the very first time I heard it on the radio. And I mean, every time I hear it, it still cuts me to the heart. The words just are very, very truthful. So I'm going to read a portion of the lyrics from the chorus. I've been there a million times, a couple million lives, just moving past me by. I swear I never thought I was wrong, but I want a second glance, so give me a second chance to see the way you've seen the people all along. Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. So let's examine how Jesus treated people, regardless of their status. He spent time with all manner of people who were considered unsavory in the ancient world. He spent time with the diseased. Now there's I could have put a lot of references here, but there's a lot of references that this would take. He spent time with Samaritans, lepers, women of various different levels of character, tax collectors, sinners, children, and even demon-possessed. We know he was criticized for this behavior by the Pharisees and scribes, and we also know that he was able to reach through the circumstances surrounding each of these individuals, their status, their bad choices, their sinfulness, and yet he did not sin. Jesus sought out the sinners, but he was not overcome by sin himself. Is it possible for us to do that? I believe it's only possible if we're carrying Jesus with us day to day, and with him also the Holy Spirit. The strength we have must come from Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit and not through any other label that we put upon ourselves. Jesus told the rich young ruler to leave behind all of his wealth, not because it's impossible for a rich person to get into heaven, but because his wealth was his crutch, his label, his identity. Do you ever intentionally remove or take off your labels? This might seem silly, maybe extreme, possibly lazy, but I occasionally have moments where I intentionally try not to appear at my best. It's a little test I perform on my heart. In those moments, and it's just moments, it's not all the time. Obviously, I'm wearing nice clothes right now. I purposely make the choice not to buy certain things that everybody else is buying. I purposely don't wear makeup sometimes or dress in nice clothes on some days. I try occasionally not to put my name on my accomplishments or donations of time or money. And I try not to list out all of my degrees and titles. But you can ask me about them later if you want. I'm just kidding. I don't have that many. So I like to do this little test on my heart, and then I like to observe how it makes me feel, how it makes me struggle inwardly, question my value, compare myself to others. Maybe someday I'll stop doing these little tests when I no longer desire some of those things. But I struggle with worldly status. And the truth is that I really absolutely don't have any right to any of the things that God has given me. They aren't mine. But yet, Jesus was God. If anyone had a right to claim and name his status, it was Jesus. But he didn't do that. As we see in Philippians, As we see in Philippians 2, 3 through 11, quite the opposite is true of Jesus, and the same is expected of us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know that's a really long passage, but I think that the words are better than any way I could describe it. It's so powerful. Jesus' humility is profound. He's our example even when it doesn't make any sense for him to be. He is above all on the measuring scale, but he chooses to reach down to us. So let's move on to the final root of anger that I'd like to discuss tonight, which is our need and our desire for justice and fairness. Just like our desire to control, our desire to have justice is from God. We are made in his image, and I believe that's why this desire is part of our nature. We have a conscious craving for perfect justice and goodness. For example, even in young children, an imperfect expression of justice from their parents will elicit the immediate response, "That's not fair." And even though we believe we've matured beyond this naive view of the world, adults do the same thing. We feel the same outrage toward groups, social structures, and even God when we perceive that we've not been treated fairly. We truly expect that perfect justice ought to happen, and when it doesn't, we feel profound and deep outrage. We expect more justice and goodness than our finite world can deliver, and this causes outrage and cynicism when it doesn't come to pass. In this way, our desire for justice points our spirit toward God, because justice certainly isn't derived from our imperfect world. We know that it is important to have a structure of rules and laws in our homes, cultures, and societies as a tool for preventing chaos. But as Christians, we know that the law we use is more than just a control mechanism. we know that the law of God is a tool to point us towards righteousness. As Paul speaks to the Romans concerning this in Romans 3:19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." And that is the purpose of the law, to help us become conscious of our sin. So I'm thinking, well, I'm conscious of my sin, but what about other people who aren't so conscious of their sins? Who's going to tell them what their errors are? And what about all the unfairness in the world? Many tough questions come to mind. Are we to be a doormat to those who would take advantage of us? What about those who take advantage of the weak? Are we to allow injustices that enrage us to continue by sticking our head in the sand or just avoiding uncomfortable situations and conversations about these super sticky subjects? Well, there are times that we do ignore the injustices of the world for our own comfort and convenience, but I don't really believe that's where our inaccurate view of justice is really revealed. Our flawed sense of justice is truly heard in the voice of that little child in our head who cries out, "It's not fair," from our own personal, usually immature, uninformed perspective. There are several stories that Jesus told that illustrate this exact concept. I'm going to share a parable of the workers in the vineyard, and as I summarize it, think about which character you relate to the most. The parable of the workers in the vineyard is long, so I'm going to sum it up, but it's found in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who goes out to find workers in the morning for his vineyard. He hires some in the morning and agrees to pay them a denarius. Then he hires some more at noon and then some at 3 p.m. At the end of the day, he pays them all the same wage, and the ones hired at the beginning of the day are mad because they were paid the same amount and worked more time. The vineyard owner says, 'I'm not being unfair to you. Don't I have the right to spend my own money the way I see fit? Are you envious because I'm generous?' Jesus sums it up by saying, 'So then, the last will be first, and the first will be last.' Based on my life experience, I would have to say that I relate mostly to the workers hired in the morning. I was raised in a Christian home, and I decided to follow Jesus at a young age. And I've always thought this was a tough parable. What's so astonishing and bothersome about this story is that the vineyard owner, a metaphor for God, is perfectly willing to give to those who don't seem to deserve it. And the truth is that it does appear to be unfair. But do we really want complete and total justice? The answer is no. I don't believe we can fathom enough of the spiritual realm to even determine what true justice would look like. We aren't God. We can't know or understand it all. And I think that's the whole point. We need to stop trying to act like we're in charge. We say we want fairness, but what would actually be the result of that? I've asked a lot of hard questions, but I think everybody knows the answer to that one. So knowing full well that we don't want true justice, I'll ask these questions again. Are we to be a doormat to those who would take advantage of us personally? And what should we do about those who take advantage of the weak? We must again examine the ultimate example of Jesus and look at how he approached the people within his culture of injustices, including the weak and the strong. Jesus physically healed the hurting through miracles. Once again, there's so many examples of this, but I think you guys know that they're in there. He allowed people to take what was needed from him, serving at times even to the detriment of his health. I'll speak more about that later. On occasion, he confronted those who caused the hurting. This would be like confronting the Pharisees, clearing out the temple. Those are examples of that. Now, he did not spend most of his time doing this type of work. These situations were more a result of his other priorities. Most importantly, Jesus provided spiritual healing through teaching the message of grace. And because his main priority was spiritually focused, it is important to note how he delivered both justice and grace. Jesus was spiritually right in his mindset. How do we know this? As I mentioned before, Jesus regularly spent time in prayer and in studying the scriptures, especially during periods of intense activity. After a long evening of healing that extended after sunset, we read in Mark 1:35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He prayed regularly, and especially before each important decision, such as choosing the disciples, embarking on his public ministry, feeding the 5,000, and facing his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He also withdrew to prayer after periods of exhausting ministry. Luke 5:15-16 says, "Crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Similarly, he was immersed in the Word of God, so much so that when the devil challenged him in the wilderness, he could answer with three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus was also patient in his timing, and he did not allow anger to overcome him when he was under pressure. Many times, particularly in the Gospel of John, the patience of Jesus and his willingness to wait on God's timing is seen in John's use of the expression, "the hour of Jesus." Jesus says it's not yet his hour, or the hour is coming, or the hour had come. This reflects Jesus' willingness, awareness, and submission to God's timing, especially in regard to his highest priority, telling of God's ultimate plan of grace and salvation. We can see that Jesus didn't really spend any time whining about how dependent everyone was on him. He worked hard. He did set boundaries, and when he needed to say no, he did. He took the time necessary to rest and regenerate. He also put the message of grace and salvation first in his ministry, knowing that the problems of this world would eventually pass away. Can we do these things for the world around us? Can we relinquish our quests for justice to share the gift of Jesus with those who seem less deserving? Because the message we have to share is not about justice. It's actually about the opposite, forgiveness and reconciliation. When we have the security and relationship that arises from that forgiveness, it permeates through us, shines out, and makes us attractive to the world. As Jesus said to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Perhaps during the lesson tonight, you've discovered something about yourself or your thoughts that you didn't notice before. I've asked a lot of personal questions designed to search our hearts for the roots of anger in our lives, hoping that we can replace some of those weeds with healthy roots and good fruit. But I also know that weeding out our hearts is a messy, dirty job that we can only attempt with the help of God and the example of Jesus. So let's go to him in prayer. Dear Lord, the story that you have prepared for us, the plan that you have made for us, it is amazing. We know that you are the only being worthy of our praise, the only being who is perfect, the only being who can give true forgiveness and grace. please help us when our hearts aren't right with you. Help reveal the things to us that you want us to see. Help us open our eyes and be willing to face those difficult things with you. Thank you so much for all the blessings that we have. We know that we live in a wonderful time and a wonderful culture, and that we have so many things to be thankful for. But help us not to overlook those who are in the shadows, those who we may not see. Help us to seek them out like you did. Help us to have an open heart towards those who seem unlovable. Please be with those that we know who are struggling right now, those who are spiritually tired, and those who are physically tired. Help them to turn to you, and help us as their sisters to have the right words to say, to comfort them, and to remind them that you are there. Thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending him to enlighten us, to help us understand you better, to give us a better relationship with you, a better understanding of you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Laura. That wasn't that tremendous? Yes, yes, yes.